Read in God's most holy word in the New Testament in the letter to the Hebrews. After the pastoral epistles, the Timothys and Titus, the letter to the Hebrews, and we read the first chapter. We consider the first three verses of chapter 1 last Sunday evening, and this evening we will look at the remainder of the chapter, which is largely a comparison of the eternal Son of God with angels. Hebrews from the beginning. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, last because the Son of God is God's last and full and final word to man, in these last days he has spoken to us in or by his Son. In his Son is better, whom he appointed, and here is a list of the glories of Christ, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe, the cosmos. The Son is the radiance, the effulgence of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things absolutely, sustaining all things created by his word of power. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels, and angels were greatly revered and regarded as of great importance amongst the Hebrews, as you see in the Old Testament. He became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited, and inherited, of course, eternally. There never was a time when there was the Father without the Son. As much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And this is now demonstrated from the Psalms, from the Psalter, in various places. And this is a most wonderful gathering of texts from the Psalms. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son"? Today? And we've got to ask what is meant by today. Today I have begotten you, is the way to read it. But it says here, I have become your father, to the same intent. Or again, to which of the angels did God ever say, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, and that seems to speak not of his natural birth, but of his resurrection, although there's a question there. When God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God. The Son is God. Jesus is God. Your throne, O God, will last, and all this taken from the Psalter, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same. And your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And then this summing up. Are not all angels ministering, that is, serving spirits sent forth to serve those Christ's own, the church, to serve those who will inherit salvation. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Your voices. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 to 14. Nothing, of course, could be more appropriate for Easter Sunday than we read this evening about the Son of God. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And later, the Father saying, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Which the Hebrew writer takes from that much quoted messianic psalm 110 verse 1. So this glorious evening hour, let us luxuriate in the remainder of this glorious chapter. Looking back, we have seen or saw last Sunday evening, the eternal Son of God, God's last word to man, as co-creator, inheritor of all things, sustainer of and upholder of all things, and the effulgent radiance of the Father's glory, we have seen him make purification of sins and sit down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. I like the way these latter statements are made. Having made purification of sins, he sat down in his accustomed place. but of course with new luster. Oh yes, the cross, for all its glory, was his way out, his exodus, as he called it on the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember. The cross was his exodus to the fresh glory of an amazing new conquest of all evil, to establish a manhood that would live forever and glory over God's reconstituted universe. And we must always see the cross thus. Now, no one is more insistent than I that Christ's great achievement on the cross, Christ's great achievement was not the resurrection. For given the cross, the resurrection was absolutely inevitable. Nothing could have stopped the resurrection, because he died sinlessly. Nothing could hold him from the resurrection. The great thing was the cross. For the cross, you see, is not an end in itself, but a holy and awful means to the glorious end of the triumphant and kingly rule of Jesus Christ. And that's how it's stated here. Having made purification for sins, he sat down. Then the writer goes on to another multidimensional theme in the fourth verse of our chapter. That of this comparison of the eternal Son with angels. There is, in fact, of course, no comparison between Christ and angels as far as worth is concerned. The Son is co-creator with the Father. Angels are but creatures fashioned by the Father and the Son. And you see, that instantly drives a wedge and a gap between Jesus and angels, which absolutely nothing could ever bridge. No angel could ever, nor any man for that matter, but that's not the point. No angel could ever become like Christ. However, there may have been those amongst the Hebrew believers being written to in this letter who had been influenced by Greek and other philosophies, which led to Gnosticism in the second century and Arianism in the third. And both these, and I'll explain what I mean by them in a moment, so don't be disturbed at words you may not have heard or don't understand. Both these heresies, Gnosticism and Arianism, Gnosticism coming from the word for knowing and Arianism from Arius, the heretic, both these heresies question the deity of Christ, that Christ is God. Gnosticism believed that Jesus Christ was the highest creature next to God. That's the simplest way to explain what Gnosticism is. Much more to it than that. But that's the simplest way. That he was the highest creature next to God. And Arianism did not believe that Jesus Christ was God at all. But the fact is that Jesus Christ was not only vastly superior to angels, but categorically different from them. Because he had, as we read here, by eternal inheritance, had received a more excellent name than they. All of which the writer to the Hebrews gathered from that other messianic psalm quoted above, Psalm number 8. Now look at verse 5. The writer then proceeds at verse 5 to prove Christ's categorical superiority to angels by citing yet another messianic psalm, Psalm 2, verse 7. In which the Lord God proclaims, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," which is the true translation, but has been paraphrased in the New International Version as "become your father." "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Yes, but what does "today" mean? Well, the second psalm at verse 8 goes on to say, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession." And Paul quotes the "you are my son" reference in Acts 13:33 at Pisidian Antioch as definitely referring to Christ's resurrection. Now, the scholars, of course, have different preferences for the precise meaning of "today." But like the Christian MP who said this morning that he preferred the disciples' view on Christ to the Bishop of Durham's, I would say I prefer to take Paul's word for the "today," rather than anyone else's, however eminent a scholar he may be, to take Paul's word for "today" as meaning the resurrection, Acts 13:33, as not only meaning the resurrection, but as also giving cumulative evidence, as we have it in our chapter, as I think we shall see, that it is the reign of Christ that substantiates his categorical superiority to angels, more than, say, his birth. You want to prove that he is superior to angels? Would you cite his birth? Oh, well, it is surely of his birth that Psalm 8, verse 5, and Hebrews 2, 9, quoting it, which we'll come to in due course, both say that he was made a little lower than the angels. So you see, it is better to cite his reign as substantiating his superiority to angels than his birth, although both agree together, no doubt about that. But the one is more explicit, categorical, and authoritative. Still in verse 5, the second Old Testament quotation to support Christ's superiority over angels is taken from 2 Samuel 7 and 14. 2 Samuel 7 and 14. Now, the context of 2 Samuel 7 and 14 is God's promise to David after the Lord refused to let him build a house, that he, the Lord himself, would establish a house for David, that he would build him a house. And he would build it by David's offspring. Now, the immediate reference, of course, is to Solomon, David's son. But, of course, the house the Lord eventually has in mind here is the spiritual house of Jesus Christ's church. And, says the Lord, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, of course, angels are sometimes called sons of God in the Old Testament. You see, we're still in verse 5. Angels are sometimes called sons of God in the Old Testament, but notice this, no individual angel is ever called my son. Indeed, as we shall see shortly, at the end of our chapter, angels are servants, not sons of God. And they are indeed servants of the sons of God, the redeemed children of God. They are servants to us. At that point, Donald Guthrie, the New Testament scholar, eminent New Testament scholar and reverent one too, refers to a significant passage in Psalm 89, verses 26 and 27, where the psalmist, speaking of the peerless Prince of David who was to arise, Messiah, he says, he will call out to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock, my Savior. Then he goes on there to say, I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will be his Father, and he will be uniquely my son. And of course, you see, he was always his son, and he was eternally his son. But the Lord Jesus Christ was particularly the Father's son in his natural birth, and even more so in his spiritual rebirth by resurrection. You see that. Verse 6, the next Old Testament quotation, in a way, is even more telling. And it also includes the term firstborn. Ah, but this quotation is not found in the Hebrew Bible, but in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Septuagint, as it is called. And this quotation is found in two places in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It is found in Psalm 97:7 and in Deuteronomy 32:43. Now, of these two, Psalm 97:7 is the nearer to our purpose, since it renders it, worship him, all ye gods, worship him, the Christ, all ye gods, which heathenly could refer to fallen angels, gods, fallen angels, and is so rendered in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the implication, you see, is clear enough. Angels are not to be worshipped, but indeed they are commanded to worship the Son. Indeed, Paul warns the Colossians, you remember, about angel worship. Do not, he says, let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Beware of false humility and worshipping angels. And you remember that twice in the book of the Revelation, an angel actually rebukes John for his inclination to worship him, the angel. And John was tempted to do that because of the brightness of the angel. But if you look at Revelation 19 and 10, and or Revelation 22, 8 and 9, you will see this. Let me quote the later one, 22, 8 and 9. The angel said to John, when he was tempted to worship him because of his brightness, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers the prophets and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And Jesus, of course, is God. Verse 7. The next quotation from Psalm 104, verse 4. While seeking to acknowledge the great power of angels, is nevertheless cited as a complete contrast to the magnificent quotation from Psalm 45, 6 and 7, which follows it at verse 8 of our chapter. So you take verses 7 and 8 together. The Lord, verse 7, the Lord speaking of his great might in wrapping himself in light as with a garment, this is Psalm 104, stretching out the heavens as a tent, laying the beams of his upper chambers on the waters like a boat, making the clouds his chariots and riding on the wings of the wind, goes on to say, he makes the winds his messengers and his servants flames of fire. And you see, the Hebrews writer sees that as a clear reference to the terrific power of angelic beings. The winds, his messengers, his servants, flames of fire. But, verse 8, in huge contrast, he adds, Psalm 45, 6 and 7, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. Verse 9, same quotation. You love righteousness and hate lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. We read in John's Gospel that Christ was anointed of the Holy Spirit beyond all. We are anointed with the Holy Spirit and are given measures of faith. But the Father in heaven has poured out his Holy Spirit, represented here by the oil, poured out his Holy Spirit on his Son without measure. Now, aren't these verses terrific? Notice what it says. Anyone questions you about Jesus? Yes, he is God. Here is the clearest reference, perhaps, in the whole Bible to the deity of Jesus Christ. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate lawlessness. Notice, love righteousness. Righteousness in the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, is nothing cold and hard and legal. It can be. It can be made so. But the righteousness of God, the rightness of God, is beautiful and warm and lovely. You love righteousness and hate lawlessness. Some people think, you know, that those who seek to do right have a pretty thin time of it. You don't do this. You don't do that. You don't do the other. What do you do? As if all that there was to do and enjoy in the world was bad things. What a mistake. What a delusion. You love righteousness and hate lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Isn't that terrific? Doesn't it move you profoundly? Ah! But the writer of the Hebrews is not finished yet, drawing forth from this infinite treasury and repository of truth, which is the Psalter, the abundant proof and absolute justification for setting the Christ above all created beings, however bright. He also says, and here the quotation from Psalm 102, 25 to 27, has no recognizable reference to the Son of the Son. However, although there is no specific reference here to the Son, I don't think we need to quibble about this. Perhaps we ought to see the writer's point in using this quotation, that having established the Son as the equal of the Father, albeit subject to the Father, but equal with the Father in power and glory and eternity, what is quoted of the Father in this psalm can legitimately and justifiably be made to apply equally to the Son. So there doesn't need to be a specific reference to the Son for it to apply to him. The fact is, you see, the writer has made such a strong and convincing case for the superiority of the Son over angels that I think here he is prepared to stretch a point without the slightest qualms that he is doing anything unjust. What is written of the Father, he applies to the Son. And in face of so much evidence adduced, surely, only a churl would object. The theme of this long psalm, you see, quoted here at length, from verses 8 to 12, is full of interest. I've confused you. I think, have I? No. Psalm. I thought for a moment I was confusing Psalm 104 and 102. Watch me and keep me right. Yes, this long psalm, 102, quoted here at length from verses 8 to 12, I say is full of interest. The psalm begins with the cry of an afflicted soul, such as Job, and in that context he pleads. This is in the psalm. Do not take me away, O my God, in the midst of my days. And then the psalmist says to God, your years go on throughout all generations. Then in our verse 10, he says, in the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth. Now, of course, if Christ is co-creator with the Father, that applies to him. That is as true of the Son as it is of the Father. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth. And, of course, you remember what John says at the beginning of his Gospel, all things were made by him. And without him, was not anything made that was made. And he's referring to Christ as the Word of God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Without Jesus Christ the Son, the Eternal Son. And we have already, last Sunday evening, exalted, you remember, at the marvelous passage in Proverbs chapter 8. Do you remember that? Proverbs chapter 8, about the Son as the wisdom of God, delighting in the work of creation and finding pleasure in the sons of man. And the psalmist still goes on in our verse 10 to say this, and the heavens are the work of your hands. You see? In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations for the, and the heavens. Fancy, the earth is mentioned here in the psalm and in the quotation before the heavens. You laid the foundations, and the heavens are the work of your hand. We were picturing last week Jesus sitting in the boat in Galilee and looking up at the sky and the sun and the moon and the stars at night and saying quietly to himself, I remember when we, my father and I, made all these. Can you credit it? This man. This man. I was going to say little man. I'm referring merely to his stature. No taller than anyone else. This man, sitting in this boat, looks up into the sky and says, I remember, Father, when we made all these. Somebody said about something we were saying this morning about the resurrection that it was fantastic. Of course it is. Fabulous. Unspeakable. Incredible. But true. We must never cease to wonder, you know. That's the essence of worship. Worship that is cold. When we come to it and sing our hymns and bow our heads in prayer, if there is any feeling in us at all, say, oh dear, here we go again. That's hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. Here we go again. No! Here we don't go again. We've never been here before. This is new. I see God as I never saw him before. I must see him brighter and more glorious every time I come to him. And wonder. And worship. I believe that if we go on deepening our Christian lives here, this little company of folk who normally worship here, the day will come when we will cry to God, oh God, help me, I can't stand any more. My poor mortal body won't be able to stand the strain of this wonder any more. I always remember Herbert Benson, who was latterly my minister in the Methodist Church round in Crown Terrace when I was organist there, telling me about being to a concert in the continent somewhere, and I can't remember which of the symphonies of Beethoven they were playing. But he said, you know, it was so beautiful I could scarcely bear it. This is what it must become to us. not Beethoven, poor dear Beethoven. His symphonies, I sometimes say, in heaven will be like the tootling of a street musician compared with the music in heaven. Almost unbearable, so glorious and wonderful. Well, that's verse 10. Verse 11. Oh, yes. In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. We were reading this morning in 2 Peter chapter 3, weren't we? They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Oh, pause there. They will all wear out like a garment. Does that mean that the truth about the earth and the near exhaustion of earth's natural resources and the sea being fished almost devoid of fish is a sign that we are coming to the end of the lifespan of this old earth? I don't know. But the psalmist's figure of the earth wearing out like a garment is exceedingly telling, isn't it? Ah, but he's speaking of the universe as well as the earth. You see, they, the heavens, as well as the earth, verse 10, they, and we were reading of the new heavens and the new earth in 2 Peter, weren't we, this morning, they will perish, but you remain, says the psalmist, and the Hebrews writer echoes him. Even when that happens, you remain the same, and your years will never end. And so, you see, without going any further into the 12th verse, here we have simply the eternality of the Son of God, that he is eternal, the equal of the Father, and to be worshipped equally with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But now we're getting on, but before we come to the end of our chapter, we need to focus some of its truth about Christ's uniqueness upon ourselves. We need to apply this, and we need to apply it in as homecoming a fashion as possible. How can we do that? I want to say again, as I have kept saying for many, many years, that the most staggering truths... At present, you know, we are gathering children's addresses in the hope of printing a series of children's addresses, and the aim will be to show that you can teach little children the profoundest theology, and that they can understand in their simplicity things that educationists would think they couldn't possibly grasp at all. But we have proved here, chatting to little ones on Sunday morning, that it is amazing what may come out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. And I'm saying here that I've kept saying for many years that the most staggering truths are often those that are so simply expressed that a little child could understand them, whether it could take in their full significance or not. And as believers, we have simply to accept that the Holy Spirit of this eternal Son of God, who made and manages the heavens as well as the earth, the Holy Spirit of this eternal Son of God is dwelling in our breasts. I'll never get over that. Will you? And that is both the beginning and almost the end of all that we could ever speak of with regard to the Christian life. That fact that the Holy Spirit of the Eternal Son of God is dwelling in our breasts is practically the sum of it all. That He's there, here. And that everything, literally everything, flows from that. And that, you see, in a sense, nothing is as important from a practical point of view as Christians, as the Holy Spirit's presence with us and within us. How often have I told you of Ian Lawson? Over 40 years ago, at the age of 19, coming forward after we had sung hymn number 502, and saying to me that he had been helped by the service. What was it that helped you, Ian? And quite kindly, Ian said, "Oh, Mr. Still, it was nothing you said. It was a line in that hymn." "What line, Ian?" "Verse 3, line 5. Think what spirit dwells within thee." There's worlds. There are worlds and worlds of practical truth in that one line. It's a bit like that other great line that I love to quote in another connection: "Love will make obedience sweet." But this is a great line: "Think what spirit dwells." And to a young convert, which he was, what did that mean? That the Spirit of Christ was dwelling in his young breast. But to verses 13 and 14. 13 and 14. The writer is back amongst the Psalms. What else? And it's that great messianic psalm we mentioned in passing earlier, Psalm 110, verse 1. And he's dealing with that last devastating comparison of his between the Eternal Son and angels. To which of the angels did God ever say? And you see, this is the very last straw as far as angelic pretensions are concerned. They are, by this, they are completely deflated of all their pretensions. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Now, you see, such a challenge as that is so disastrous of angelic aspirations as to be hilariously dumbfounding to them. Has God not got a very grim sense of humor sometimes when he likes? Terrific. Oh, yes, he has a grim sense of humor. Can you not see Esau and Judas and Caiaphas and Hitler and Stalin and terrorist beasts in Ireland and elsewhere? Can you not see them squirming under the feet of Christ. That's exactly what the psalm and the Hebrews writer is talking about. Practicalities. His feet on them. And the very thought that any angel could ever be given the grim privilege of making God's enemies his footstool is outrageous. No. Lucifer aspired to God's throne, but was soon cast down. He would never sit on that throne and make his enemies his footstool. Never. But listen, there is an angel around, although no angel can sit in that seat. There is an angel around, or will be then, not sitting at the right hand of the Father with his feet on his enemies. He, Lucifer, who changed not only his name but his nature and is now the devil, he is himself under those very feet. Not only these I mentioned, Esau in hell, and Judas in hell, and Caiaphas doubtless in hell, and these others, or the devil himself, under the feet of Christ. And then verse 14. There is this biting riposte to any angel. Any angel as bright as Lucifer who thought he had a claim to excellence in comparison with the ageless Son of God. And you see, that riposte might have sounded something like this. Lucifer, you were completely taken up with your brightness. But look at Isaiah chapter 14, Lucifer, and look at Ezekiel chapter 28, as I'm going to do now and read, whether you do or not, Isaiah 14 and 12. Listen. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars or the sons of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you, they ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? Now, of course, you have to understand that this is primarily speaking of a human king. You see? But can't you see? Lots of people, even Christians, can't see, but I hope you can see that these words go beyond what could refer to any mere human being. Those who see you stare at you, they ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a desert, who overthrew its cities and would not let its captives go home? All the kings of the nations lie in state, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. You are covered with the slain, with those pierced by the sword, those who descend to the stones of the pit, etc., etc. Ezekiel 28, and the same numbers of verses, 12 to 19. Ezekiel 28 and 19. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. For so, says the Lord, I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. And then this, your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you. And I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more. Now that, of course, primarily refers to the king of Tyre. But could you confine such eloquent words to a mere man? I couldn't and won't. Whatever Old Testament scholars say, Lucifer, look at that. And Lucifer, when you are disgraced and demoted but not sacked, you are still prince of this world, as both Jesus and Paul acknowledge. When you are disgraced and demoted but not sacked, you went and dragged Adam and Eve down with you into hellish disobedience. And you thought you were great. That was a great thing to do, to drag man and the universe down round your neck in ruins. But little did you think, Lucifer, then, that God would come after you and pursue you as a man, and knock you off your perch as the discountenanced governor of the universe, and write you off and write you down as a sure permanent resident, your place reserved of old, as a sure permanent resident in the lowest hell. But do you know something? We've got off the track a little by thinking of Lucifer the devil. Although we're coming to him in chapter 2. What about holy angels in comparison with Christ? Well, none of them would think such preposterous thoughts as of vying with the Almighty Son of God, would they? They veiled their faces before Almighty God, as Isaiah saw in his vision in chapter 6. And as John saw in his revelation, where he says, they cast their crowns before the throne of God and say, you are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. And you see, holy angels are not only submissive to God and to his Son, Father and Son. They know that they were created for service. Now, friends, we were not created primarily for service. Do you know that? That's why so many people serving the Lord go astray, because they're more taken up with the service of the Lord than they are with the Lord. We were not created for service, primarily for service. Of course, in a well-regulated household, sons and daughters serve, or ought to. But that's not their chief station, as far as the household is concerned. They are offspring, not flunkies. Servants who are brought in to minister and serve. Sons were born into that home. And although they may and had better serve as true sons, they are not hired servants who would have to go if they were dismissed and their service was ended. No. But you see, I think it's too late for us to go into a general discussion on the place of angels now, this evening. And anyway, I've had enough of them for one night, haven't you? But that's what they are. For all their brightness and power and their present superior spiritual motivation floating through the air and doubtless hovering around this kirk tonight, they are our servants, guardian angels. How they serve and how they can be made to serve is another large and complicated question. But that's what they are, which makes them deeply, deeply inferior to those who have the Holy Spirit of the King himself dwelling in their breasts. So, he is not only vastly superior to angels, but we in him are also. That's great. We as sons and daughters in the eternal God, the writer says, are inheritors of salvation. Inheritors, oh, there's more than I can deal with there tonight. Inheritors of salvation. We inherit salvation. That's because, you know, as far as Christian doctrine is concerned, the very first thing is the new birth, regeneration. Regeneration comes before repentance. You can't repent until you're born again. Regeneration is absolutely first. I think that is made clear here. We inherit salvation. Isn't that a wonderful expression? I think it is. So, let's think what spirit dwells within us as we sing it. Now, 502. Jesus, I my cross have taken all to leave and follow thee. 502.